O Lord, we give you great thanks and praise and honor and glory. Thank you, Father. As always, we give you praise and ask that you would help us to block out the things of this week that weigh upon our hearts and minds and spirits and all the gotta do's and gotta be. Help us, Father, to hear just from you. Lead us in the way we are to go tonight, Father. We pray that your Spirit would be here in real time, in a real measure, Father, that we could walk where we're supposed to go tonight. Take us where you would have us to be, Father, because these are those days written of by the prophets. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, okay. It's been a busy... Can I read this? Chicken scratch. It's been a busy last few weeks on the world stage and especially at the UN and world events, and trying to keep up with it is pretty impossible. So I've just selected one or two items which I think kind of summarizes where I would go with it anyway. And this one is dated yesterday, and it says, Iran, time for new world order to oppose uncivilized Zionists. Is our buddy Mr. Ahmadinejad at the podium of the UN. In his much-anticipated address before the UN General Assembly in New York on Wednesday, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad called for a new world order that does not operate in service to the devil, which he rather clearly identified as the Zionist identity. After complaining about escalating Western sanctions against Iran over its defiant nuclear program, Ahmadinejad insisted that, quote, there is no doubt that the world is in need of a new order, a just and fair order. What do you suppose that means? In his mind, what's a just and fair order? Ahmadinejad said that all the current and past troubles in the world are, quote, due mainly to wrong management by the self-proclaimed centers of power who have entrusted themselves to the devil, unquote. He went on to state that the continued threat by the uncivilized Zionist, unquote, to resort to military action against our great nation is a clear example of this bitter reality. Earlier in the week, Ahmadinejad told reporters at the UN that Israel has no roots in the Middle East and will soon be eliminated. Another word in quotes. No roots in the Middle East, right? Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who was scheduled to himself address the UN General Assembly on Thursday, promised a firm response to the Iranian leader. Many of you read that or listened to his speech. Netanyahu departed Israel for New York just hours after the close of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Before leaving, the Prime Minister published a letter to the people of Israel reading, on the day that we prayed to be inscribed in the Book of Life, the podium was given to the dictatorial regime in Iran that makes every opportunity to sentence us to death. On the eve of Yom Kippur, a day that the Jewish people hold sacred, the Iranian dictator chose to call for our disappearance in public with the entire world watching. This is a black day for those who choose to remain in the hall and hear those hateful words. In my speech before the representatives of nations at the UN General Assembly, they will hear our response. As the Prime Minister of Israel, the state of the Jewish people, I am acting in every possible way so that Iran does not obtain nuclear weapons. History proves that whoever wanted to erase us from the map failed in his mission, while the Jewish nation overcame all obstacles. Meanwhile, a pre-Yom Kippur survey carried out by the Israeli polling company Dialogue showed that 56% of Israelis believe there is a moderate to high chance of war with Iran in the coming year. 50% of respondents fear for Israel's survival in the event of war. So that really is not a great deal of news, but Ahmadinejad continues on his path, and we have to continue to listen to his rhetoric. Ahmadinejad, some people may say he is a lunatic, and I really wouldn't argue with him, but sometimes it's not good to just simply disregard him, because I'm sure that some people thought Hitler was a lunatic, and he probably was, but it didn't prevent him from coming to power, and it didn't prevent him from doing what he did. So I was going to read this little excerpt that I also have. And I, if you can bear with me, it's a bit of Islamic eschatology. So it helps to understand why the speaker is saying what the speaker is saying. Why is he saying that? Where is he coming from? Is he just crazy or what? So the answer is, well, from your perspective, he may be a loose cannon, but in fact, he believes what he's saying. So I'm going to read this much, half a page. The basis of Islamic eschatology, that is, prophecy, is found in the Quran's Surah, chapter 2, verse 177, which says, "It is not righteousness that ye turn your faces to the east and the west, but righteous is he who believes in Allah and the last day, and the angels and the scripture and the prophets," unquote. You see that there are therefore five basic tenets of Islamic belief: Allah, the last days, angels, the Quran, and the prophets. Unlike Christianity, where eschatology is rarely taught, Islam is very specific about its believers' understanding what Muhammad believed about the end times. Central to the Islamic end time prophecies is the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. This is Islam's Lord of the Age and, quote, awaited Savior. And this is what Ahmadinejad is pressing for. Amazingly enough, the Mahdi is strikingly similar to Christianity's beast or Antichrist, which is why I'm reading this to you now, because of what we're about to study. The Mahdi is strikingly similar. Some of the main similarities include: one, he rules the world spiritually, politically, and economically for 7 years. This is what Muslims believe. Two, Muslims identify the Mahdi as the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Three, he wars against the saints and Israel. Next, he declares himself to be the Most High. He agrees to a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. And he seeks to change the times and the laws as prophesied in Daniel 7:23 by moving worship to Fridays and establishing Sharia law. So do you remember that prophecy in Daniel 7:23? We're actually going to read it in not too long, but he will make changes, propose to make changes in times and in law. Well, it's because they believe that they will be moving worship to Fridays and establishing Sharia law. Yeshua said in Matthew 24:4, when asked about the end times, "Take heed that no man deceive you." The deception is actually found in how Muslims view Jesus. Jesus, of course, according to Muslims, did not die on the cross, did not die for anyone's sins and all of that. I mean, there's an essential difference. They talk about Jesus coming back with the Mahdi, which their idea of Jesus would be what Scripture calls the false prophet. It's an amazing parallel. Every bit of it, they're consistently wrong. But it's an incredible overlay. Every one of the overlay facts match perfectly, but they're consistently wrong. It's close enough to be believable. If the false prophet, as we'll talk about here in a few minutes, if he's made out to be Jesus Christ, how could they do that? Well, just perform some miracles. You'll convince a lot of people. Anyway, so. Yes?
And then we over listening to Janet Parshall. In addition to hearing Benjamin Netanyahu's comments, she did the translation of the beginning of Ahmadinejad and the end of it, which, you know, got fuzzy as I approached here, but he was, like, teaching. He's like, this is, he's saying exactly what you're saying, which I didn't Jesus Christ will come with this Mati, and they will be here together, and there will be peace and everything wonderful for mankind, and this is what we're striving for. So
all right, I didn't go into all of this. I got pages of stuff about what they believe will happen.
Yeah. And
right, they believe that this is going to usher in the golden age, of course. Mm-hmm. Ahmadinejad believes, of course, that this will all be under an Islamic caliphate. You know, everyone will be under Sharia law, and it'll be his idea of a perfect world. But it's amazing how well it fits and how incredibly wrong it is. You couldn't be more wrong if you had tried to dream up something. Everything that's black is white, and everything that's white is black. It's a complete opposite of what it ought to be.
That's Satan.
Yeah, yeah. But everything's and everything's counterfeited, like Satan. And everything is a very believable, credible counterfeit.
Yeah.
And we haven't even covered all of that yet as we get into it. So just read some of my notes here to you. Revelation 13 is an amplification of the scene in the 12th chapter. So we're not breaking the story, we're continuing the story from the 12th chapter. In chapter 12, we see a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Pursuing a woman who gave birth to a man-child. Man-child was caught up to heaven to rule the nations. This is just a review of chapter 12 for a minute. If you, I know we took a one-month break here, but understand that that's the theme of chapter 12. He goes to make war with the woman. This drama in the 12th chapter is the background of the spiritual events that happen in the second half of the tribulation. This is the format. So, again, you probably heard it 100 times. It's okay. You got the first half of the tribulation. Oops. You got this interlude or this midpoint, I'll call it. And then you've got this second half. So I'm believing that this midpoint is 30 days. Now, if you sat in on another teaching on the book of Revelation, people will say, oh, there's no midpoint. It just continues from the first half to the second half. And I'm basing it on Daniel 12, verse 11, I believe, the mathematics of Daniel 12, 11, 1260 days versus 1290 days in Daniel 12, 11. They'll say, oh, that extra 30 days, that's after the tribulation's over, that's out here. It's possible. Scripture's not so clear on every detail, but I believe that this midpoint, this 30 days, is in the middle, and it allows the events of chapters 10 through 14 to take place. There's this interlude period. A lot of stuff has to happen. So, the drama in chapter 12 is the background of the spiritual events that happened in the second half. Here's Satan pursuing the woman. And what was the last verse of chapter 12? Let's take a look at that. And the dragon was enraged, verse 17, with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Many, many, many people will come to the Lord during the tribulation period. It's hard to believe, but I guess during that time, people are looking for answers. I mean, they're looking for how to get out of the madness that's going on as well, but they're looking for answers, and many will actually find the Lord. It's amazing. They will find him at risk of their lives. Anyone who believes in Jesus and professes Jesus will pay for it with their lives. But here are people who are coming to the Lord, and they're having they're coming to the Lord, and they're experiencing great, actually revival almost in the midst of this tribulation time. But Satan is coming after them, coming after anyone who holds to the commandments and holds to the testimony of Jesus. It's a continual pursuit. I'm sure fear rules the day in many places. I was reading today about how the Coptic Christians in Egypt are now being pursued out of the Sinai by the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. There's a surprise. So Christians are already running for their lives in Egypt. So persecution is the rule of the day. This is when we speak of the saints here in chapter 12 and 13, we're not speaking of saints as we know them in the church. I believe, others may not, but I believe that the rapture coming before the tribulation, that the church has taken out of the way, and the saints are those who come to the Lord during the tribulation. So the second half, as you can see, is also 3.5 years. John depicts Satan as a dragon in chapter 12, verse 9. We read about that. And the woman as Israel. And Israel gives birth to the Messiah, it's the man-child, who is caught up to heaven. In Acts 1, verses 9 to 11 is a good cross-reference. By the way, I'm going to interrupt myself for a minute to say that we talked about seven seals, we talked about seven trumpets, we have not yet come up to the seven bowls. But there's also, I find, seven personages or seven personalities or whatever you want to call it, that we're introduced to over the period of these chapters. It's the woman, the man-child, the dragon or the red dragon of chapter 12, Michael, the remnant of Israel, Antichrist, and the false prophet. So there's seven personages as well. Very interesting to know that there's these patterns going on. Satan, the dragon, then pursues the woman who is protected for 3.5 years. The identification of the participants is vital to the student to understand what is actually taking place in both the physical and spiritual realm. I mean, when we were doing chapter 12, we talked about some of the other opinions about who the woman is and how you have to twist scripture to mean something other than what it's really trying to say. Translating it any other way but that the woman is Israel and the man-child is Messiah. So the events taking place in the second half of the tribulation are a result of what takes place in heaven during this midpoint. This sets the stage for what happens here. Satan and his angels are removed from their place in heaven. I can't overemphasize, I don't believe, the chapter 12. It was no longer 12. Chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9 are enormous. If you were to take scripture as a mountain skyline, these are very high peaks. I mean, there is no longer room found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That serpent of old was called the devil and Satan. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It's incredible. We need to see the progression of the fact that here's Jesus opening the seven sealed scroll, and then he takes ownership of the earth, and the first thing he does is he comes to throw Satan out of heaven. That's the events that the angels, Michael and his angels, have been waiting for thousands of years to throw the bum out. And so that's enormous. He is being displaced from he had the right until that time to be in heaven, and here he's thrown out. He's dispossessed. It's a spectacular eviction that takes place. I just think it's tremendous and really wahoo. And they rejoice As you can see it in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 and 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because we've thrown the bum out. But woe to you guys who are on earth, and even the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." It's interesting that Satan does what he does, even though he knows his time is short. It's funny. He must believe it. He knows it, and he must believe it because he's acting accordingly. When you know time is short, when you have a certain amount of time to do something, you know it and you believe it and you act accordingly. Satan's acting accordingly. He knows his time is short. It's amazing. So they're moved, they're hurled to the earth for their final stand. Chapter 12 reveals the heavenly view of these events in the battle of the ages between God's plan of redemption and Satan's attempts over the centuries to stop God's plan of redemption. Satan's final method of assault on the woman and her offspring are revealed to us in chapter 13. How do you suppose, what's Satan's purpose? What's he trying to do to interrupt God's redemptive plan?
Kill Jesus.
He's trying to kill Jesus. What's he been doing since then? Did he succeed, by the way?
No.
Well, he thought he did.
He thought he did, the cross.
And ever since then, you can't overcome the Messiah. How
his
about
people.
Going after his people? So that's what history is full of. Thousands of years of the persecution of the Jews. And what better way would Satan have to persecute the Jews, those who are blessed of the Lord, the offspring of Abraham, than to what?
Turn the Gentiles against the Jews?
Be a little more specific, Tom.
And the Gentiles persecute the Jews.
Yeah, your answer is correct. Turn the church against the Jews.
Right.
The church, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, the Catholic Church, and many of the Catholic decrees over the years and others have systematically tried to persecute and marginalize the Jews and call them out over the years. And many Jews that I know won't come to Christ because they use the same reasoning. For thousands of years, the church has persecuted the Jews, and in the name of Christ, my ancestors were slaughtered. So the church has got many sins to atone for, but it's only a few years ago that the Pope apologized for so many sins of the church, you know, but 50 or 100 years later, 1,000 years later, they have a hard time accepting their guilt there. But what better, more fiendish way, it's so like Satan, to use the church to persecute Israel. And by doing so, not only does Israel not get blessed, they get persecuted, and the church misses out on its blessing, right? Genesis 12:3, "I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you." And Romans 11, "If you think how you became rich when they rejected their Messiah, how much richer will you become when they accept their Messiah?" So you're cutting yourself off from all of this blessing because you're not witnessing to Jews. You don't have a burden for the Jews. You don't see why you should. Of course, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is to the Jew first. And that the gospel, it says in Romans 11:11, the gospel came to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. I don't know any Gentiles who, well, I guess I do know a few in Israel, who live their lives and conduct themselves in such a way as to create a jealousy. The Jews would say, "I want what you have." That would bring great blessing to the church, Scripture says. So, anybody have a thought, question before we get into this? So he goes after the woman, and then it says he goes after the rest of her offspring who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would be Jew or Gentile at this point. He is trying to interrupt and to demolish God's redemptive plan. He knows his time is short. He's been using his minions here on earth to accomplish these tasks for him up until now. And Now he's in the mode of saying, fine, if I got to do the job, I'll go do it myself. So he comes down, he's thrown down to the earth, he's not given a choice in the matter, he knows his time is short, he goes immediately after the woman. You know, you can tell what somebody's up to by once you let him go and say, okay, go do what you're going to do, boom, he goes right after the woman. You can see what his heart, what his passion is to go do, destroy and destroy the Jews. So it's a difficult task for Satan to try to accomplish, but it doesn't prevent him from trying. Let's take a look at verse 1, and you don't get more than two words into the chapter, and you already have a difference of opinion. And it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore," and I'm going to tell you, not that it makes any real difference, that some translations say, "and I stood on the sand of the seashore," and other translations say, "he stood on the sand of the seashore." It's different in different manuscripts. New King James, and the King James says, "I stood." The NIV and the New American Standard say, "the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." Nonetheless, it's interesting that the phrase "sand of the seashore" is a phrase commonly used to describe the Jewish people and the population and the growth of the Jewish people. That's how God described it to Abraham. That's how it was made known to him. But we'll read this verse. "He stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, I should make clear to you, if you're not already aware, chapter 13 is possibly the most challenging chapter in all of Scripture. So it does take a fair amount of study and focus and a lot of cross-reference. We are in times where it's difficult enough prophecy to where study is required and cross-reference is required. So even attention to detail is required. So just to repeat, depending on your manuscript source, either John stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising, or the dragon stood on the sea and John then saw a beast rising out of the sea. Regardless, the meaning isn't lost. John's witness of events now changes from heaven to earth. Satan, expelled from heaven, pursues the woman who escaped into the wilderness. Satan attempts to war with the offspring of the woman, and John is about to witness Satan's method of war. So he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, and chapter 13 is how he goes about making war with the rest of her offspring. He has tried this method, and sometimes if this method doesn't work, as we said this about 2 months, 3 months ago, he changes his methods. Satan will try whatever works and keep doing it. If a method is working, he'll keep doing it and turn up the heat on that method. Using the church has been very successful for many years, along with, you know, degrading the church and causing those who are part of the church to fall back and not press in. He loves it when we become lukewarm. He's also come actively persecuting Israel and making Israel a friend of no one as it is today. So that's all part of the war method of Satan. Oh, by the way, that sentence, "sand of the sea," that phrase, I'll give you some cross-references for interest. Genesis 32:12. Isaiah 10:22, Hosea 1:10, and Romans 9:7.
Isaiah again, please.
Isaiah 10:22, Hosea 1:10, Romans 9:27. The dragon's pursuit of the woman ends with frustration. and the dragon's pursuit stops on the sand of the sea. He's standing there at the seashore. And the next scene introduces the continuation of the dragon's work. Let's not confuse the word dragon. I notice you've got a dragon notebook there. I don't know. I wouldn't touch that thing. I know you're reading it and you see it, but let's keep it all straight because we're going to read about all of them. So we have the dragon, we'll have the beast, and we will read about the false prophet. The beast is, I saw a beast coming up or rising up out of the sea. The Greek word for beast there is literally therion, T-H-E-O-R-I-O-N, which literally means a wild animal. The beast is the same as the one described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And later, we'll read about him again in Revelation 17. There is a connection between Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. We're not going to go there much tonight, but I do hope to have us look at Daniel chapter 7. The beast here has seven heads and ten horns. That's the beast, just like the dragon does. But the dragon, described as a red dragon in Revelation 12:3, has seven crowns as opposed to the beast's ten crowns. Maybe I went through that too quick. There are. Heads, there's three descriptions used. Number of heads, number of horns, number of crowns. And while it's not important what each one represents right away, it's important to understand if they're different, then we're talking about a different creature. You'll see what I'm saying in just a minute. Seven heads. The beast. The beast. And the dragon. The dragon, we know, is Satan. The beast is not Satan. We'll understand that in a minute. Please stop me if I've thoroughly confused you, but...
Seven heads.
Oops. Let's see.
Ten words from the beast.
It is interesting to understand. This will tie together, believe it or not. You will begin to get some insight into this. It may take till we get to chapter 17, but this will make sense, actually. Scary, huh? All right. In Daniel and in Revelation, the beasts seen by both Daniel and John are portraits of the last human government before the return of the Messiah. The last human government. Remember, Ahmadinejad is pressing for the last human government, this one world order. I could have brought another article. These are just some scriptures I had that I maybe some of you have seen this already. That's okay. We're not going to go over this. It's just for your own. Yeah. It's very interesting. You've got an Old Testament and a New Testament picture of what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, Daniel tells you about it. In the New Testament, John tells you about it. There's a witness in each testament. I think there are things that Daniel saw, that John saw, that Daniel had seen in his lifetime, and John would look down and say, whose footprints are those? somebody had been here before, yes, Daniel. So if you would, please turn back to Daniel, keep your place here, of course, and turn back to Daniel chapter 7. And while you're doing that, I'll say that when Christ returns, we're talking about the last human government before the return of Messiah. When Christ returns, the beast of Daniel and Revelation will be the dominant force on earth. This last kingdom is coming. We talked about it, those of you in the Daniel class, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar with the statue having four medals, the head of gold, the arms of silver, thighs of bronze, and then the feet of legs of iron, and then the toes of iron mixed with
clay.
Okay, so this fourth kingdom is the iron mixed with clay, and that's where these crowns come in. But just a minute. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look at, we could start just about anywhere, but start in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. You see, this subduing of three kings takes you down from 10 to 7. You'll start to understand this a little bit more as we go through it, I hope. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. That's what we were referring to earlier. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Scripture doesn't waste much time on the kingdom of the fourth beast. It comes into power, it does its thing for a designated time, times and half a time, and then it is dramatically and forcefully and completely ended. Remember, in the vision in Daniel, in the king dreamt, and what happened to that statue?
Smashed.
By a stone cut without human hands. In other words, no device of man. It was God himself who came and judged all of these kingdoms. And the statue was obliterated. It turned to dust. So nothing, no device of man will survive. It's only God's plan that will triumph. That will be the end of this. Scripture doesn't have much patience for the pain and the agony that he will inflict for this second half of the tribulation, what Bible scholars refer to commonly as the Great Tribulation. Some people refer to the whole thing as the Great Tribulation, but I don't believe that's the correct analysis. It's really the second half where Satan on earth will be the Great Tribulation. Actually, you could take this entire chapter to look at this, because it's all relevant to what we're studying. But that was the main crux of it, Daniel 7, verses 23 to 27. As long as we're in Daniel, let's turn back also just for a minute to Daniel 2, and we'll read a few verses there just to refresh your memory. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 40. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there will be this end times kingdom coming out of the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is commonly thought of as Rome. Remember that? We started off with the gold head of the statue, which we said was Babylon. Then the Babylon fell in 538 BC, and the arms of silver, was two arms, the Medes and the Persians. And then you had, that was followed by, in 330 BC, by Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire. And then finally the Caesars rose in 146 BC, and you have the legs of iron. But little talked about, but we did mention it back when we were studying Daniel, the last kingdom is iron and clay. And what isn't always mentioned is we say, well, the ten toes are a revived Roman Empire. Yes, but consider the fact that the Roman Empire split, and there was an eastern and a western. The western capital of the Roman Empire, because it was so large, was in Rome. And the eastern capital, which lasted far longer, was in Constantinople, which was in, we call it Istanbul today. It's in Turkey. And whereas Rome is not yet Islamic, Istanbul certainly is. And I think the influence of that sort of government being a revived Roman Empire of the ten toes of iron and clay will be something to watch. I look for Turkey to take an active role in world politics very soon. I mean, she's sort of active, but it's not as active as many other nations are right now. But because there is a kingdom of 10 nations that we talked about, some are stronger than others. And even within the Islamic world, there are nations that are stronger than others. And sometimes the weaker ones just kind of go along with it. And that's what we will be seeing. So the beast of Daniel, I believe, will be a revived Roman Empire. It comes out of the iron, just the way it's described here in Daniel 2. But many Bible commentators constantly go to the Rome of Europe. I'm saying, well, what's wrong with the Rome of with the Roman Empire of the eastern capital of Constantinople? It seems to me that's where the Islamic influence comes in. Anyway, based on Daniel 9:24-27, we know that this is a revived Roman Empire that will occur in the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. The people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple were the Romans. That was the key. The descendants of the people who destroyed the temple, it says in Daniel 9:26, he is the one, the prince who is to come, is their descendant. Daniel 9:26, a very specific, very important key verse to understanding who it is that's coming. He will be a descendant of people who destroyed the temple. Also in Daniel 2, the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar is linked to the Roman Empire by Daniel as the legs of iron. This kingdom later extends to the ten toes and the feet of iron and clay. Daniel revealed that these ten kings, these ten toes, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom after them which would never end. There is a gap of time, I believe, between the iron legs and the iron and clay feet and toes. as described in Daniel 9:26. It's a period of what Jesus called desolations. So the Roman Empire pretty much died by 400 AD. And now we have this gap, what Jesus referred to as a period of desolations. They are decreed. They are to happen. And at the right time, this last 70th week will begin. Okay, so we've read about this fourth kingdom, this beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Different from all the other kingdoms, with 10 future kings who will arise, and they will subdue the whole earth. How do you subdue the earth? You give them what they want. What does the world want today?
Prosperity.
Okay.
Peace.
They want freedom from war. War is not the answer. They see the bumper stickers. It must be true. It's not a bumper sticker. They want peace. They want the world economy to improve. And if someone began to deliver all of that and was very charismatic and spoke eloquently and could start to deliver and persuade people, people would start to listen. It would take more than that, and that's what's about to happen, as we're going to see. But people will be amazingly persuaded. Not only will they be persuaded, we're going to leap from the political realm to the worship realm. It's an amazing leap, but that's what we're heading to. And this beast comes up. He arises out of the sea. The sea symbolizes the sea of humanity. Based on Revelation 17, verse 15, it specifically tells you that the sea is all the people and nations and tongues. So he arises out of the sea of humanity. In Revelation 17, 15, it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So he's arising out of this sea of humanity. He just appears one day, kind of like someone else we know. So I'm going to skip that. The beast represents, as I've said, the fourth and final government on earth. When I say the fourth, it's really a continuation of the fourth from a scriptural viewpoint. I mean, we've been through the Babylon phase. We've been through the Medes and the Persian phase. We've been through the Greek and the Roman Empire phase. And now we're coming up to something which is a very interesting combination of them all, as we will see in a minute. But the beast represents the outgrowth of this fourth and final government. The 10 horns that we talked about represent 10 future kings who turn their power over to the last day's ruler. We'll see that in Revelation 17:12. I'm sorry to keep referring to Revelation 17, but it's so tied together with what we're reading now. They will turn their power over to this man we will call the Antichrist. So he has also 7 heads. They both say 7 heads. The 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms. 7 kingdoms. 5 were already fallen in John's days. In John's day, about 90 AD. And 1, it says, is yet to come. That was Rome. That's this last day. There are, Revelation 17:10 says, there are also 7 kings. 5 has fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. In John's day, this last day's government had not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. As nasty as the Antichrist is, he's only here a short time, relatively speaking, 3.5 years, but it's 3.5 years of hell on earth. So from John's viewpoint, it's interesting to look at the scripture, viewing it from Daniel's viewpoint, and then viewing it from John's viewpoint. One is looking ahead to all of these. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. The dragon who pursues the woman in Revelation 12 has seven heads. These seven heads represent the seven kingdoms from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until the end of days, who have persecuted Israel and tried any way possible to stop God's plan of redemption and blessing to the world. So the seven heads, the seven kingdoms, those are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived, or we'll call it resurrected Rome. And all but the resurrected Rome had already come in John's day, which is why you will understand Revelation 17:10 when we get there. There will also be seven kings, it said, Revelation 17:10. Five have fallen. Those kingdoms, five had come and gone by John's day. One is, and that's Rome, and the other has not yet come. That's the end times Rome. So Satan is trying to try any way possible to stop God's plan of redemption and blessing to the world. The beast arising from the sea is all seven kingdoms in one, collected in one final world kingdom, with the same dragon, Satan, as the source of authority and power. You will see that Satan gives out, he is given authority by God. There is no authority except that which is of God, and those which exist are established by God. Romans 13:1 says. Notice as we read Revelation 13, the word given. He was given, and it was given to him. Satan can only do it because God is allowing it. Okay. And on his heads were blasphemous names. We will see that one of the identifiers of the Antichrist will be blasphemies. Speaking pompous words, blasphemies. It's repeated several times in this chapter. It's not enough that you act in a wicked way, but not only by your actions, but even by his words. He's blaspheming God at every opportunity. And it says so in Daniel as well. The blasphemous name, that's really from the Greek, blasphemia, which means vilification, especially against God. Blasphemy or evil speaking, railing. Each of these kingdoms have railed against the God of Israel in their own way. The Antichrist, incarnated by Satan, will be the ultimate blasphemer, demanding worship from the whole earth. So take a look at this. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Okay, what are we looking at here? Beast which I saw. So we're not only talking about Rome now, but the imagery of this verse draws from the three additional beasts of Daniel 7 that we just read. Why? We're talking about a bear, we're talking about a lion, we're talking about a leopard. But they're mentioned in the order of leopard, bear, and lion. When Daniel mentioned them, they were mentioned in the reverse order. Why is that?
At which point he was looking at the one from the past.
One's looking from the front, the other's looking from the back. It's neat when you notice those sort of things. Daniel 7, verses 3 to 6 says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, the second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So they're looking at the same beast from a different end of the parade, so they're described in reverse order, Daniel to John. The reason the beast of Revelation 13 has characteristics from the three previous animals described in Daniel 7 depends on your understanding of Daniel. Most interpret Daniel 7 in combination with the rest of the book of Daniel in foretelling the succession of kingdoms leading towards the final kingdom. The lion, as we know, represented Babylon. The bear represented Persia. The leopard represented Greece. And the beast was Rome. With Rome revived at the end for the final conflict, Israel and the Messiah versus the world and Antichrist. The combination of animals composing the final kingdom on the earth in Revelation 13 likely means two things. One, the final kingdom of revived Rome will have characteristics of the three previous kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. I'm not going to take the time what those characteristics are. I've read about it, but I'm not going to take the time. They'll just have characteristics drawing from it. Our government has a lot of Roman characteristics to it, the way our structure of our government is. And the final kingdom, the revived Rome, will be a world kingdom, ruling the lands of the three previous kingdoms. Daniel 7:23 says, "This kingdom shall devour," quote, "the whole earth." So it is a world kingdom, and as Mr. Ahmadinejad said, time for a new world order. And you know what? It's going to happen pretty much just like he said. For as evil as the man is, he is telling us the way it's going to be for the most part. He represents the world attitude towards the in these end times. So notice that it says that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. From verse 2, we learn that Satan, the dragon, is the source of power and authority for the beast. The dragon is a reference to Satan, who along with his angelic following was kicked out of heaven. So Satan is the power behind the beast and his kingdom. Before his expulsion from heaven, Satan had tremendous power and influence in the kingdom of heaven. And I can give you some cross-references there for your own interest. Luke 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Job 1, verse 12. And Job 2, verse 6. So Satan had tremendous power and influence in the kingdoms of men. Here at his last stand, Satan and his forces concentrate their power in one final attempt to thwart God's plan. His mission has not changed. Only his methods have changed. His final goal hasn't altered one bit. He refines and re-refines. He figures out what works, what it takes to deceive men to accomplish his purposes. And just as I told you, amazing, a high peak was Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9, where Satan is thrown out of heaven. In verse 2, we're witnessing the birth of the Antichrist. He's not really referred to as the Antichrist until verse 2 of chapter 13. That's a major prophetic fulfillment, for lack of another word. Antichrist has a birth. He is infilled. Like Jesus was filled with the Spirit, here is the Antichrist being filled with Satan. And he has all of the power now that Satan can give him. So he goes from being a mere mortal man to being a supernaturally empowered man, because he has all the power and all the authority of Satan. This is Satan's end times game plan. The 2-minute warning is on. the game is, you know, coming down to the wire. We've got to get a score, a goal. We've got to come to the point of abolishing God's plan. And we're going to, this is how we're going to accomplish it, through this man, Antichrist. And so you're witnessing the birth of the Antichrist here. He gave him his power and his throne and great authority. God allows this. As we read from Romans 13:1, there is no authority except that which is given by God. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound, if somebody reads differently, please read it out, but his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Remember, wherever Jesus went, they were constantly asking for a sign. Mm-hmm. Now, this man apparently has experienced an assassination. And some people think, well, they just think he's dead, but he's not really dead. I've heard learned scholars saying it's not, what do you mean not really dead? I mean, it says it was a fatal wound here. Does anyone else have something besides a fatal wound or a mortal wound?
Yes. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and mm-hmm. his deadly wound was healed.
Deadly wound. Okay. Maybe the scriptures, the wording is unclear enough to hold open the possibility that it was bad, but it wasn't to the point of death. Nonetheless, mine says fatal. The heads represent the succession of kingdoms throughout history, opposed to God's redemption through Israel's Messiah. See, all of these kingdoms that get raised up to world power, Satan used every one of them to persecute the Jews.
Mike gives an example of his duplicating Christ's resurrection on healing the mortal wound.
Oh, there's lots of duplication and false imagery going on here to duplicate what the Lord has done through Christ. If they turned, how did Jesus, I didn't look up that scripture, one I came and they didn't receive it. Another one will come in his own name, and him you will accept. John something, I don't remember that one, but him you will accept, because he was referring to the Antichrist. So the heads represent this succession of kingdoms throughout history who were opposed to God's redemption through Israel's Messiah. The seventh head represents a revived Roman kingdom, which has recovered from its mortal wound. This head, the Roman head, is led by the Antichrist, who is Satan himself indwelling this man we know as the Antichrist. John, like Daniel, focuses on the beast's appearance and notices one of the seven heads. Daniel notices one horn among the ten and describes its appearance and actions in Daniel 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So it starts out as a kingdom of ten, but three of the horns are plucked out by the roots, giving you seven. In any event, he was mortally wounded in that one head, it's mentioned three times in this chapter. The beast is somehow mortally wounded, and from Revelation 17, verse 8, we know that he dies or appears to die. He went into hell and ascended out of hell. The beast is a satanic counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. The death of the beast corresponds with the fall of Satan from heaven. At the death of the beast, Satan was able to indwell the body to begin to rule the world through the Antichrist. Of course, all of this serves to deceive the people. What looks like a false resurrection. If you read verse 3 carefully, I saw one of his heads as if he'd been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed. And they followed after him. But consider this wonderful cross-reference, which is Zechariah. chapter 11, verse 17. Zechariah 11, 17. Speaking first about the true shepherd, and then you get to Zechariah 11, 17, the end of that chapter, and it says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Anyway, many people believe that this is a cross-reference also to the Antichrist, and that he will suffer an assassination attempt that will leave him wounded in his right eye and his right arm. So in Revelation 17:8, another hint is given to us. Again, Revelation 17:8 says, "The beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." We'll talk about this more in a few weeks. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." What does that mean? He was alive, he died, and now he's alive again. Wow, that gets people's attention. So they follow after him, so because he is, he's resurrected. But their names weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So their eyes are blinded to the truth, and they don't see it. "And all the world marveled," it says here at the end of verse 3, "the mysterious death of this world leader and his resurrection will give credibility to the next phase of Satan's plan." The world turns to the beast not only as a political leader, but also as God on earth. Satan's pride was his undoing. In heaven he sought to be God. He will seek to be God on earth too. And the cross references for that is Ezekiel 28. Verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 28, 1 and 2 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit on the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, which says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." It's hard for us to understand. Romans 9 speaks about vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. I mean, we know God is a loving God, but there are vessels of wrath prepared for the day of destruction, whose eyes are blinded, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he will yet show forth his glory on this earth through them. Daniel foretells the character of this coming world leader. He is the ultimate example of man's fallen nature as he seeks to glorify himself above all. That is a key feature here. Not only do we see Satan going after the woman, what else is he doing? He's persecuting the Jews and persecuting anyone who will not follow him. But he's also blaspheming the Lord. He seeks to glorify himself. In other words, not God, me. And that's what he's trying to do, is seek to be glorified and worshiped. That's what he's ultimately after, is to be worshiped. Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37 says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." That is his purpose, that's his plan, that's what he is looking to accomplish. He's always wanted it, and he's going for it, he's all in. Does that phrase mean anything to you? All in. He's put all his chips, whatever he's got left on the table, into the pot. He's going for it all. I'm going to skip so much because I can see there's contrasting and comparing Christ with Antichrist. It's just an amazing, maybe I should make this into a separate handout. I'll give you a few examples from this list of about 15. Comparing Christ with Antichrist. Christ came from above, John 6:38. Antichrist will ascend from the pit, Revelation 11:7. Christ came in his Father's name, John 5:43. Antichrist will come in his own name. Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. Antichrist will exalt himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Christ was despised, Isaiah 53:3. Antichrist will be admired. We just read about it, Revelation 13:3 and 4. Christ will be exalted, Philippians 2:9. Antichrist will be cast down to hell. A lot of scripture references there. Christ came to do his Father's will, John 6:38. Antichrist will come to do his own will, Daniel 11:36. Christ came to save, Luke 19:10. Antichrist will come to destroy. Christ is the good shepherd. Antichrist is the idol shepherd of Zechariah 11 that we just read. Christ is the true vine. Antichrist is the vine of the earth, Revelation 14:18. We'll get into that soon. Christ is the truth. Antichrist is the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Anyway, this list goes on, comparing and contrasting. It's really very a lot of fun to me. We have a little bit. Revelation 4. So the world is now seen this wound. He's been healed. He's been resurrected, if you will. And they're amazed and astonished. And they followed after the beast. And then from the word followed, mine says in verse 3, they worship the dragon. They worship the dragon. Understand that. They're worshiping Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to wage war with him? I find that a very odd way of praising your God. Who is able to wage war with him? there is an answer to that. Certainly Jesus is not only able to wage war with him, and he will. But the point is, why would you use that as a phrase for worshiping your God? Doesn't sound like a kind, gracious, loving, gentle, caring God to me.
And it is powerful.
Well, who worships power like that?
Well, unless your heart's already evil. If there's evil in your heart, then it's easy to worship someone like that.
Who gets into waging war like that? Muslims today, the jihad, we're into a struggle, the struggle, the jihad, the world struggle is their cry. That's what they're after, jihad. It's a Muslim's duty to struggle and to wage war, to glorify death. And it's very evident through the things that they do. Who can, they worship him because who can wage war with him? He's the ultimate. Of course, this is the 12th Mahdi anyway, so they're worshiping him anyway, and he's bringing about all of this. He's going to wage war with the Jews. They couldn't love him anymore if they tried. So they worship the dragon. The religion of the earth will focus on the beast, the man indwelt by Satan. The beast and his image will be a central part of the religion of the kingdom of Satan. The second half of the tribulation will be an end to the woman who rides the beast of Revelation 17. Sorry to keep tying that together, but we'll talk about the woman who rides the beast of Revelation 17. The beast, Satan, incarnates the beast and will demand worship from the earth's inhabitants, just as he tempted the angels, man and Jesus, on the Mount of Temptation in Luke 4. So the beast is going to demand worship. He wanted to get that even from Jesus, but of course Jesus overcame the temptation. So he gave his authority to the beast. Satan gave everything that he had, all of his power and authority. This is my final bet. I'm all in to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. The beast was Satan and the soul of the Antichrist, both indwelling the same body. After the glorious return, the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is cast, chained into the abyss. Revelation 19, 20, and chapter 20, verse 2. I'm sorry I gave the end of the story away to those who haven't read that far, but... So who is able to make war with him at the end of this verse? The kingdom of the beast will have military superiority over the earth and will seem invincible in the eyes of the world. Prior to the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist with great fury, prior to the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist with great fury, meaning great heat, annihilates many. I'm cross-referencing Daniel 11:44 here. There's no easy way to make it through Revelation 13 without bringing in other chapters, and it helps to have read them. And I didn't say that this was the most difficult, most challenging chapter of Scripture for nothing. There's a lot of cross-reference that needs to be brought in. The Antichrist is fighting with great fury. Literally, the word is with great heat. He annihilates many. Now, the battle described there corresponds with the death of one-third of the earth's population and the sixth trumpet. The battle sets the stage for world domination in the second half of the tribulation. Remember, the Antichrist doesn't just appear in the second half of the tribulation. He is a man alive and rising to power anyway. He's on the world scene. He's climbing through. Daniel 11 describes him as a man of intrigue and persuasive speech. And everybody thinks it's wonderful how easily he solves seemingly insoluble problems. And he's able to achieve cooperation with people and just do miraculous things that none before him have been able to do. So he rises to power, and then, to add to what he's already done, Satan indwells him, and it goes on from there. But he's already making war here. Satan says, there's my man, I'm going to indwell him, and takes it from there for the second half of the tribulation. So this battle sets the stage for the world domination in the second half of the tribulation. Probably during this period, three of the horns or kings rebel against his authority and are pulled up by the roots, as described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, where I read earlier, three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And so I guess I'll preempt other things I was going to say that the dragon has, Satan is only interested in these seven crowns, these seven government powerful leaders. The beast is given this kingdom of 10, but Satan's only in seven of them. And through his indwelling of the Antichrist, three of those are going to be plucked out by the roots, whether he has them assassinated, whatever. He'll end up with only seven in his kingdom who will give their allegiance to him. The rest of the story is in Revelation 17, but I'm trying to piece it together and hold it together here in this chapter. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. I want you to be aware of the use of the word given. In verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. In verse 5 here we have the word given used twice, and it will be used again. In a few verses, because and it's used again in verse 7, there's authority being given. Want us to understand as we read Revelation that there are processes, there are events which are ordained. Daniel makes it clear that there are events which are ordained. All these things have to happen. They're going to happen. They're going to take place at their appointed time. Authority to do all of these things will be given to them, but when their authority and their time is up, boom, it's over. Why is it playing out this way? I don't know, any more than I understand. Why is Satan locked up for 1,000 years and then released to redeceive the nations? I don't know. It's just God's plan. That's the way these things are playing out. So verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. It's repeated so often that it really is puzzling to me how often, not only in Daniel, but here in Revelation, it's repeated numbers of times. It must be one of his most obvious... I don't even know if I could use that word, Mike, but it's not a quality, it's just a feature of what he does. And it's attributes. He's just not a pleasant guy to be around. He's constantly blaspheming, but I don't see it where anyone here complains that he does that. You know, he's not lauding himself as much as he's putting God down. He's not praising himself. He's not saying how wonderful he is. He's busy blaspheming God. So, you know, you get somebody into a very, very difficult situation and you get to see their true colors sometimes. So here you see Satan being given all of this free space. God says, okay, you got 3.5 years, go. I'm throwing you out of the house like an unruly child. He's being thrown out of the house. Here you go. I'll give you $100. Go crazy. So here's what Satan is doing. He's doing his thing, and here's what it looks like. And he's out there indwelling the Antichrist and blaspheming God at every opportunity. Pretty amazing. Okay, you got a few more minutes here. For 42 months. So that's the second half of the tribulation. He was given a mouth. It's funny. An authority to act was given to him. He has a specified length of time to work. It's funny, like, well, if I'm so all-powerful, how come I've only got 42 months? I got to believe he's got doubts lingering in the back of his mind. If nobody can wage war against me, what's going to happen at the end of 42 months? Again, verse 6, that mouth that he was given in verse 5, he opened his mouth, and what do you suppose he used it for? Repeating again, in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme in his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Who are those who dwell in heaven? I believe the church. He's blaspheming anything and everything that's holy and has been. And I don't remember, I think I said 3 times in this chapter. That's the theme that is repeatedly brought out to us about what he is doing. He must be so outraged because that's what it said back in chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. And sometimes when people are enraged, they go on a rant. And usually that helps to blow off steam. But in this guy's case, he doesn't run out of steam. He just keeps blaspheming God and his name and his tabernacle. And in verse 7, let me go over the saints. Anyway, let me just say that what is the purpose of all of this persecution that the churches, the people who are living on the earth are undergoing? Through the saints' persecution, many will come to faith, and the sins of many will be manifest during the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. The actions of those on earth towards the saints will be revealed. God will demonstrate his righteous judgments by the way the saints were treated, I believe, during the tribulation. So it's not like God does not take notice of all that's happening here. And the saints are already being persecuted, as I mentioned earlier, in Egypt and in other Muslim nations. But the world turns a blind eye towards all of that, which is kind of not surprising. It's sad, but it's not surprising at how the church is being persecuted even today. We see the beginning of birth pangs. We see the sprouts for what we're reading today is happening in your newspaper already. It's not just going to start in one day at the beginning of the tribulation. It's already started. We already see the persecution of the church. The media here is not allowing anything to come to the front headlines except the election. They don't want any war with Iran to come in. They don't want anything to displace Mr. Obama from the front page of the newspaper, unless, of course, you're in the Portland newspaper, in which case anything goes on the front page. So, let's see. In verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So Daniel 7, Daniel 7, have I got that right? Yes, yes, I see you. The persecution, as I just read to you in verse 7, many will come to faith through that persecution. There's a number of cross-references here. Daniel 7, verses 21 and 25. Revelation 8, verses 12 and 24. Revelation 11, 7 and 31. The saints will be worn down. Daniel 7, especially, verses 21 and 25. Persecution will come, but the persecution acts like a refining fire to draw people into a deep and passionate, if you will. It's difficult to be indifferent or to be lukewarm when the world around you is imploding or exploding. It's difficult in the midst of a life and death situation to be kind of wishy-washy and indifferent. Okay, I will take a break for right now. And hope that it's been hard to address some of this. It's a difficult chapter with many cross references. I knew it was going to be challenging, and I hope that some of it made sense to you. I expect that we will be in this room again, unless we only have room for three more. And I know several people who couldn't make it tonight because of prior commitments. But I pray that we will be able to continue to meet, certainly here at this school. If we find that a bigger room is needed, we have a few more chairs back behind you there, so we could fit another three or four people. But we'll see as the Lord continues to provide. We'll close in prayer, and then we have some refreshments. Anybody have a question or a thought or something to share beforehand? Okay, Father, we give you great praise and thanks for your word, and certainly we need to be students, Lord, that are not afraid to be workmen, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to study and understand your word, Father, because it is a light for us. It helps us to understand the days in which we are living and understand the stories as we read them, Father, that the days are certainly at hand. Israel needs prayer. Israel needs a revival. Father, shine your light upon your people Israel, we pray. Open the eyes of the leadership to your purposes and be glorified in your people Israel tonight, Lord. Help them to turn to you and not to lean on their own strength militarily or their own understanding, Lord. You are their shield and their defense. We pray, Father, you will show yourself strong. Raise up the body of believers in Israel tonight, Father, to turn the nation back to you. And Lord, we need prayer in this nation too for our leaders. You raise up men and women of God who will rule us righteously, Father. We pray that everyone we know who names the name of Jesus will vote, and you will motivate people to vote, Lord, because there is we really need to exercise the authority we have as believers in this nation, Lord. We give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for all you are doing. I ask your blessing upon each one here and upon the refreshments we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.